Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Good morning to you all again, and Merry Christmas to you. What a fun thing to be able to say, and our hope that is that you have enjoyed this Christmas season, and that this has been a special time for your family, as we have a chance this time of year to slow down and to consider and to celebrate and to give thanks for all that God has done. So I know every year I get older, it seems that Christmas becomes more and more exciting, which is kind of hard to imagine because I remember the joy of Christmas as a little child, but it seems that the more you grow and the more you understand how great our God really is, Christmas just takes on such a deeper and more exciting meaning. So I hope for you that this Christmas season has had some of that. And we all know that the month of December, sometimes when we see it getting close to the calendar, it's also a little scary. Because you see every weekend is full of something, so many parties and celebrations and so many things to do, that Christmas can also feel a little bit overwhelming. And maybe one of the most difficult challenges of December is finding that perfect gift, right? Now, we talked about this in our life group this week, and it was funny to see these two sides here. Some people, they love the hunt, right? It's a joy for them to go into a store having no idea what they're going to buy, and they just go aisle to aisle and just look and just imagine and just find that perfect thing for that other person. Now, for me, that's terrifying, okay? I don't shop if I don't know what I'm going to buy, okay? And so for me, it's hard. It's hard to find that perfect gift. And so it's just always been a struggle. And, you know, we love the idea of Christmas as a time to exchange gifts, and we love that tradition. And maybe you're familiar, maybe you're not, with where the giving of gifts came from. And we know when we read in Luke and in the Gospels that we see the three wise men came, and they came bringing gifts to Jesus. But even before that period, during this time of year, it was common for the Roman Empire to exchange gifts during this time of year. But they did it for a very different reason. You see, the Romans believed that if I give gifts to you, that will bring me fortune in the year to come. And so giving of gifts started out not as a way to express my love or appreciation or anything else for you. It was really an opportunity for me to try to get something positive in the year to come. Now, after the birth of Christ and in the years that followed, Christmas began to take a different meaning for those who believed in Christ. No longer was the exchanging of gifts something that I did to get something in return. Instead, we have the joy of exchanging gifts with one another as a reflection and a reminder for us that we serve a God who is a giver. At the very central part of the fabric of our God, He is a God who gives. And so now we get to do this fun tradition of exchanging gifts with one another. And yes, we oftentimes forget the meaning of this. But our hope is that we remember the reason we do that is to celebrate and remember that we serve a God who is a giver. Now, we all know John 3:16, and it's probably one of the first verses you ever memorized. But sometimes we skip how simply it starts. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see, being a generous giver is the very heart of the God that we are here to worship today. And it's easy to forget that, but we want to keep that in the forefront of our mind. See, Christmas is a very simple message, but it's also an extremely profound message. That God gives is a message that's simple enough for the youngest child to understand. They can understand that God gave us His Son to come be born of a man and to live a perfect life for us, to redeem us and to restore us to a relationship with God. Even the youngest of child can understand that. But as we're talking about how Christmas takes on this deeper and more profound meaning as the years go by, this message of God being a giver is one that we can never plumb the depths of. We think we understand what it means that God gives, but the more we dive into Scripture and the more we understand His character, the more we see how radically generous God really is with His giving. So this morning, my hope is that we would leave here a little bit more in awe of the character of our God who gives so generously. So our text for this morning is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you want to go ahead and open your Bible to that. We will have these on the screen, but we're going to look at a kind of a long section of Scripture here, and so I encourage you to open up your Bible if you have that. And now when you think about Christmas messages, 2 Corinthians is probably not one of the first books that just pops into your mind. And as we start reading these verses, I'll be honest with you, maybe the first few minutes you're going to be even more confused about what this has to do with Christmas. But I really encourage you to stick with me because I think this really has a very profound Christmas message for us today. So 2 Corinthians is a letter that the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul to write. And he wrote it to the church in Corinth. And one of the reasons he wrote this letter is he wanted the church at Corinth to be made aware of a need, okay? The church in Jerusalem, which was kind of the central part of Christianity at this time, was really struggling. You see, persecution had become so strong in Jerusalem that many people were forced to make a decision. You could either choose to say you believed and followed Christ, but if you did that, that probably meant that you would lose your job. You would lose your family oftentimes. You would lose your support system and you'd be on your own. Or you could just choose to kind of reject Christ and continue living as you had always done, living in prosperity, living with your career and your jobs. And so here you have these believers that are pursuing the Lord in Jerusalem, and yet because of their pursuit of the Lord, it's cost them everything. So many of these people were completely destitute. And they didn't have the government to rely upon to help them. They had nothing. And so Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth to make them aware of this need and to encourage them to support their brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in Jerusalem. So let's start their story, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1 and 2. It says this: "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." So he starts out this story telling them, you know, the church in Jerusalem is struggling, but there's other churches who have seen this need and they've gotten behind it and they've started to support the church at Jerusalem. So the churches of Macedonia, you think Philippi and Thessalonica, some churches that you're familiar with. And so what Paul is saying here is that these people saw this need and they chose to respond. But look at their circumstances, right? They too were suffering a great trial of affliction, okay? It's not like their circumstances were going so easily and smoothly that they could give out of their abundance. The reality is they were really facing the same problems that those in Jerusalem were, yet they saw the need and they still wanted to help how they could. And you see this phrase at the end, that they abounded their joy. Remember, joy is the central theme of Christmas. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, that's kind of a funny saying, but it's really saying that they were overflowing with generosity. That they had this abounding joy because their generosity was overflowing. Okay, a really neat model of how these churches had responded. Verse 3. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And so here you see Paul, he's saying, look, these people, they gave far beyond their ability, okay? But they were freely willing to do it. This wasn't something that was forced on them. It wasn't something that they were being manipulated to do. It was something they freely desired to do. And when you see the end of this section of verses here, you kind of can read between the lines a little bit, and it's fascinating. You see here it says that they were imploring with us. So it's almost like Paul is standing there. He's telling these churches about how hard it is in Jerusalem, and these churches are saying, we want to get behind it. We want to help. And Paul's like, you guys really can't. Like, you have nothing to offer. And they're like, please, Paul, please let us be a part of ministering to these other saints. It's like they're begging for the opportunity to be generous. That's a very strong desire that they have, but all of it was done freely, okay? This is something they desired to do out of their own free will. Verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." Okay, so you see, where did this spirit of generosity and giving come from? It came first because these individuals had given themselves to the Lord. Okay, so it wasn't just that they thought, you know, this is a nice season, this is a good time of year to give and share. It was their relationship with God first that drove them to want to respond to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so then we have this story of Paul sending Titus down to the church at Corinth, really to encourage them in this same model, to teach them what it means to give freely. And so Titus came down to complete this grace in them. Verse 7, "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see also that you abound in this grace also." Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, this verse might kind of surprise you, right? Because if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, this was not a church that really seemed to have a lot of positives going on in it. But here, Paul is really affirming this church and says, look, you guys are abounding in some really good things. Now, if this was a message given to any church, they'd be pretty excited about that, right? That you guys collectively, you're abounding in faith, you're abounding in speech, you're abounding in knowledge and in diligence and in your love for us. And then he adds this little phrase at the end, "See also that you abound in this grace also." And what is he talking about there? What is this grace that he wants them to abound in? It's this heart of generosity. Okay? He's saying, you guys are doing great in these areas. We also hope you understand the joy that comes from a heart of generosity. Now, this is an important point here for us as we think about what it means to understand grace. You know, in our minds, what happens is we think the more grace I receive, the more I'll understand what grace is really about. And so we go out of our way to put ourselves in positions where we receive a lot of grace because then I'll understand this grace thing. But what Paul is teaching this church here is that it's not the receiving of grace that helps us to understand grace. It's ultimately the giving of grace that helps us to understand the depth of God's grace. Do you see that? This is a very kind of backwards way of thinking, but he's saying grace is something that you experience more the more that you give it away. Naturally, we want to look for places to receive it, and we're a little bit slower to look for places to give it. But if we want to understand the abounding joy that comes from grace, it comes in the giving of grace. Verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." And so it gets to the end of this urge to help to asking them to support this church. And he says, look, this is not a commandment. I'm not commanding you to give. I'm not commanding you to help. This isn't a requirement that you have. But he says, by this, I can test the sincerity of your love. Now, that's a radically different way to think about giving. That giving is not something we do out of a command or because it's something that we're compelled to do. Rather, giving is an expression of our love. Okay? And by the depth of our giving, we're able to see the depth of our love for others. So I want you to keep that principle in mind as we move forward. That giving is not something done by force, but something done out of a desire to express love. Now, I warned you. We may be at this point and you think, I thought this was a Christmas message. What in the world does this have to do with Christmas? This sounds like a tithe sort of deal. What are we doing, right? Now listen to verse 9. Here is the message of Christmas. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." I don't know if you read that and just see Christmas, but this is the message of Christmas. Here we have a God who is a generous God, a God who gives, and a God who not only gives out of his abundance, a God who is willing to leave his riches to become poor out of his deep love for us. Now, if you're reading through these first nine verses in this chapter, this seems to really just kind of take a left turn here. Like, why did Paul bring in this, like, radical, deep statement about Christ in the middle of urging this church to share? But the reason he did it, you know, we read this verse to, like, learn about Christ and to learn about his character. Remember, Paul wasn't writing, like, a theology textbook right here. Paul was writing to help a church understand what it means to give out of an abundance of love. And as he's thinking about what does it mean to give out of an abundance of love, the first example that came to mind was Christ. There's no greater example of one who gave not by command, not by compulsion, but by love than Jesus Christ. And so Paul puts this example here of Jesus in this text to help us see this is what this looks like fleshed out. You know this grace. You know what Jesus has done. This is the heart I'm trying to communicate and help you to understand. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at this one verse here as we get ready for Christmas, and we're going to break it up, and today we're really going to focus on the character of God the giver. So we're going to look at this idea that though he was rich, he became poor. And then next week, we're going to complete this verse and focus on the idea of how does the character of God really impact us? And we'll look at that last phrase next week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into this morning. Father, Christmas is a very fun time, but also a time that's so easy to get distracted. Lord, my greatest desire today is that we would have a moment to sit back and to just be still and to focus on the character of you. God, I pray today that we would be moved in awe at the truth of who you are. I pray, Father, that we would leave here a little bit more deeply and profoundly impacted by our understanding of you. So, Father, may the truth of your richness and the truth of your heart be communicated clearly today through your word. And I pray, God, this would be an encouragement to all of us to model this attitude in our lives as well. Father, I pray that if there's any here who are struggling right now, or maybe are not confident in their relationship with you, that you would give them confidence today, and that you would help us to know that we can be certain of our eternal destiny with you. So, Father, may you guide our time in your word today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this verse really gives us some profound insights into the heart and character of God. And I want to shape our time together today around three questions. What does it mean that Christ was rich? What does it mean that Christ became poor? And what in the world would motivate him to make such a radical change? So first, we're going to look at this idea. What are the riches of Christ? Now, when we hear the term riches, what's the first thing that comes to our mind? Right? We think of money. We think of physical possessions. We think of stuff. We think of things that are very tangible. You know, and we can even think of Bible verses that says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, I don't know what that would be worth, but it's probably a lot, right? And so we do know that, yes, God has every physical wealth at his disposal. But when we talk about the riches of Christ, we are talking about something so much more profoundly deep than physical possessions or wealth, okay? So I want to look at a few passages today and hopefully give us a little deeper understanding. What are the riches of Christ? So this is one we read this morning, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now these verses don't use the specific term of riches, but these verses are communicating what are the riches of Christ. Because when we think about riches, what do we learn about Christ from these verses? We see that he's fully God, right? And he wasn't created at some point to be God. From eternity past, he has been God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ, in the second person of the Trinity, has forever been fully God. But not only is he fully God, it says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So not only has he eternally been the God of the universe, he's also the God who created everything that we see. Now, if you want to think about material riches, that would be pretty easy, right? If you wanted to be materially rich, if you had the ability to create universes or galaxies or anything that you wanted by simply saying the word, physical possessions are really no problem. But this is talking about something not about what Jesus possesses, but it's really talking about the character of who he is. So the riches of Christ are not so much what Jesus has, but they are who Jesus is. So we see here that he is the eternal God who is the creator of all things. Colossians 1 adds a little bit to this idea. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So this verse, again, speaks to the fact that Christ has eternally been God. And it also speaks to his ability to create. But it adds a little bit more to this God who creates. It says, not only did he created all things for himself. He created all things for himself. And before him, all things consist. Okay, so that means that not only did he create it, he continues to hold it together. That at any moment, if Jesus decided, you know what, I'm just going to kind of take my hands off for a minute, the whole world as we know it would cease to exist. So he didn't create and then leave us. He created and still has to keep us going. So the world as we know it continues to roll on because Jesus Christ holds it together. And what does it mean that all things were created through him and for him? That means all of creation was created with a purpose. All of creation, including us, was created to give God the glory that he is rightly due. As the eternal God, as the creator, he is worthy of all worship and praise and majesty. And so all of the creation speaks to the glory that he is due. And that's why when we see Jesus in John 17, he's nearing the end of his life and he's praying to the Father, and he asks the Father for this. And he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Do you see what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer? That before creation even began, Christ lived in eternal glory with the Father. And we think of glory, it's really the idea of God's goodness or God's majesty put on display. Okay? So from eternity past, Jesus was glorified as the eternal God. But now when he came to earth, it changed. Something happened when he chose to come to this earth. And now he's praying to the Father, "Restore me to that position of glory that I have had with you from eternity past." And so when we think about this idea, this glory was rightfully his. His greatness had always eternally been on display. So the riches of Christ are speaking about God being the all-powerful creator and the sustainer, the one who dwells in majesty and glory, and the one who is worthy of all worship and praise. This is the riches of Christ. And so when people read this passage of Scripture and they limit it talking to physical possessions, it's really almost laughable. Physical possessions are such a small part of this whole thing. We are talking about the glory of the eternal God. So I want you to think for a minute about what the Son experienced from eternity past before coming to be born in a manger. He lived in uninhabited fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. He was surrounded by the worship of angels who saw him for who he really was. He had the ability to speak a word, and any of his desires would be fulfilled instantly and completely. There was nothing outside of his rightful control. This is what Christ had experienced from eternity past. But what did he do with these riches? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Well, what in the world would it mean for Christ to become poor? If his riches are really speaking about his character, how would his character of richness become one of poverty? Right? That's a very confusing and interesting concept. Now, probably the most clear passage to help us understand this is Philippians chapter 2. And this answers the question, what does it mean that Christ became poor? Philippians 2:5 says this: "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited." Okay? I'm reading this out of the Christian Standard Bible because I love how they phrase this last word, exploited. Your verse maybe says something that he didn't consider it something to be grasped or held onto or clung to. But this picture of exploitation really helps us understand what this is saying. What did it mean for Christ to become poor? It meant that even though he existed in these riches that were rightfully his, he didn't use that position to exploit his creation. Now, you think of the word exploitation, it means somebody in a position of power using those beneath them for their own good, okay? And maybe the clearest example that is a real day-to-day thing that we see is you think about an older sibling and a younger sibling, right? There's a great example of how someone could be exploited. You think of the older sibling who maybe has had a little bit more experience in life. They know how things work. They can think a little more deeply. Maybe they're stronger physically. They can take their little siblings. And so oftentimes they use that intelligence, they use that power to control their younger siblings to get them to do the things they don't want to do. And maybe they're so good at it that they make the little siblings think that this is really their idea or something, right? See, that's exploitation. That's using your position of intelligence and power to control others to get what you want. Now, if there was ever a person, if there was ever a being in this world who had the right to do that, it was God. God had every right as the creator. He had every right to use us as his creation in whatever way he wanted. But when we look at Jesus, he didn't take his position. He didn't use his riches as an opportunity to exploit. Instead, look what he did, verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So what does it mean that Christ became poor? It didn't mean in any way that he stopped being God. It didn't mean he took his richness and just kind of gave that up. Because the whole time that Jesus was here on earth, he was still fully God. Instead, when you look at this verse, what it's teaching us, the idea of emptying really kind of throws us off because we think it means like, well, he poured out his deity and then became a man. That's not what this is saying. You see it here, it says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. So how did Christ become poor? It wasn't by giving up his deity. Christ became poor by taking on humanity. He became poor by choosing to take on the brokenness of man. We read this word here, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself. That word humbled was a word that was used of slaves. It was used of a person who, you know, they were a normal person going through life, and something happened, and their status in life changed, and they all of a sudden found themselves as a slave. The term they used for that was humbled. This person who once had this high standing now is a slave. Can you think about that being a word that is used to describe our God? That he was a God who was rich, and yet he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. So for the first time since eternity past, Christ experienced hunger and thirst. He experienced being tired. He experienced the emotional turmoil that came right before his crucifixion. He had never felt any of that before. But as I've meditated on that this week, you know what really blew me away? Do you remember a lot of times in the Gospels, when you're reading the Gospels, and maybe Jesus will be performing a miracle, and people respond by saying, "Aren't you Mary and Joseph's kid? Aren't those your brothers and sisters?" Can you imagine the glorious, rich God of the universe being seen as just a common child of earthly people? Can you imagine what that was like for him for the first time since eternity past to not be recognized, to not be seen as God? From eternity past, he had been surrounded by angels who worshiped him day and night because they knew who he was. And yet now people saw him and they treated him just like any other common, ordinary man. They didn't recognize, honor, or praise him as God. Christ was now just one of us. The rich had become poor. The glorious had become common, and the one worthy of worship had become the one who was rejected. What in the world would motivate Christ to go from such a place of richness to such a place of humility? What was it that drove him? This takes us back to our verse in 2 Corinthians because it tells us very clearly the motivation for Christmas. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you see what motivated him? It was his grace and it was his love for you. For your sakes he became poor. I don't know if there's any of you out there who struggle with the way you view yourself. I don't know if you struggle with your value and with your identity, but I hope this message right here just stops you in your tracks. To think the God of the universe was willing to humble himself and become an unrecognized man because of how valued you are to him. I don't know what message the world gives you. I don't know what message you give to yourself when you look in the mirror. But I hope this Christmas season that you begin to understand how that you are far more valued and loved and worth than you could even imagine. The God of the universe humbled himself for you. That is an incredible message of your worth. I want you to think back to the context of what we've seen in this chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. What is it that would cause people? What is it that caused these churches to give even though they were struggling? You know, think about 2020. What in the world would cause somebody? We've all experienced a hard 2020. What would cause somebody to not get stuck in the difficulty of their year and be willing to love and serve somebody else? How far would you be willing to humble yourself to help someone else know what Christ has done for them? How far would you be willing to humble yourself to help someone understand the riches that Christ has made available to them? John MacArthur used an illustration that I've really enjoyed thinking about this week, and it's kind of funny. In his office, he had a big fish tank. And every day, he faithfully would go over to this fish tank. He would open the lid, and he would pour in the food. And on occasion, when the tank was dirty, he would clean it out. And he would always check the water to make sure it was clean and to make sure it was a healthy environment for these fish to thrive in. But for those of you who have been around a fish tank, you know, as soon as you approach that tank, what happens? All those fish take off, right? They're hiding because they just see this big shadow coming towards them and they're just terrified. And John was sitting in his office one day just thinking, why are they still afraid of me? They've seen me day after day be faithful to them. They've seen me do everything I can to help them thrive, and yet they see me and they're still just afraid. He said, I know what I have to do. He said, if I ever want these fish to understand my actual heart and care for them, I just have to become a fish. I have to learn to speak the language of fish. I have to learn to communicate with them so that instead of seeing this big thing out there and being afraid or confused, they could look at this God and think, they could look at this big figure and think, I know his heart for me. I don't know how much you love fish, but I don't want to humble myself to becoming a fish in order to help fish understand people. But as far as of a humbling step as that would be for a man to become a fish, it doesn't even begin to compare to the humility for God to become a man. When God looked at this creation, all he saw was people who were afraid of him and who didn't understand his character. And God knew, if I want these people to understand my heart, if I want them to understand my love, if I want them to understand what I'm trying to do in their lives, I have to become a man. I have to communicate with them in a way that they will understand. God became a man because of his great love for you and his desire for you to know him. Christ came and lived a sinless life, and he paid the punishment of death that we deserve because of his love for you. And he has now offered us the ultimate gift of eternal life with him to all people who place their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He wants you to understand who he is. So if you have never trusted in Christ, I hope that you see the extravagant length that God was willing to go in order to have a relationship with you. And for those of you who know Christ, I hope the busyness of this season does not keep you from being struck down with awe at what God was willing to do because of his love for you. And my hope is that the love that you experience will encourage you to ask the question, how could I humble myself to help others come to know this love that I have experienced? As much as I don't want to become a fish, I know I live in a world full of people who are afraid of God and they do not understand his character. So I ask you, who are the fish in your life that need you to humble yourself so they can come to know the character of our God who is a generous giver to all? I hope this Christmas season, God's love for you motivates you to become someone who gives to others. And there's a lot of ways to give. This isn't just a financial thing. You can give of your time. You can give of your, it's simple. You can give of a smile. You can give of your love. That is what people need. That is the message that helps people come to know. We don't serve a God we have to be terrified of. We serve a God who humbled himself to become one of us so that we could know how valued we are to him. Let's pray. Father, the message of Christmas is one that we have heard for years and years. And yet, Father, this message just continues to become more profound because, God, we can't even begin to put into words the magnificent richness of who you are. And we can't even begin to fathom or comprehend the cost of what it meant for you to become poor and to humble yourself for us. Father, I pray that we would be so blown away by your grace, that we would be people who would be willing to sacrifice and humble ourselves to whoever it is around us that does not know you. Father, may our lives be lights that speak to the truth of your character. Thank you, Father, for this Christmas season. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.